You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So if you can't tell, or if you didn't know before coming in, that we don't talk about Amos as a playoff of, we don't talk about Bruno from the movie Encanto. So I did have that playing in my mind as, well, I don't know what happened to that thing. Oh, there we go. So I had this song playing in my mind when I was writing study notes on the book of Amos, because for two reasons, and I mentioned this last week, we don't talk about Amos in the church today a whole lot. And then in his own day, Amos was not, like most prophets from the Lord, was not well received. So in chapter 7, the priest, Amaziah, tells Amos to go home. Your word, he actually says, the land cannot endure your words, or these words. So hence the subtitle, why we can't endure his words without Jesus. And so Amos, they didn't want to talk about Amos or his prophecies in his day. And so often, it's not a go-to book, at least in my upbringing and my own experience of, let's sit down and read Amos. I would much rather sit down and read the Psalms and Isaiah than I would Amos. But as I said last week, because we confess that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and exhorting, and that this is a living Word of God, that God would have something for us to hear and read and understand about through the words of Amos to us today. This class, so this is the second of 3 weeks. This class is another attempt at trying to answer the question, how do we read the Old Testament as Christian scripture? So what does it mean? What does it look like to read Amos through the lens of the revealed Son of God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate, crucified, resurrected one? So that's what you'll hear that kind of come up again and again. Last week I played the song, we don't talk about Bruno. I'm not going to do that today. Because last week I really talked about the prophet Amos. Today we're going to get into the message and talk about God and the people that he's addressing in the book of Amos. But let me pray, because I need God's help today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these three people and for the ways in which you are working in their lives. And I thank you that where two or three are gathered, that you are there also, and that you multiply and make good of your word. So Lord, we pray that you would speak and that you would guide my thoughts and words to glorify you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so I keep referring to last week because y'all weren't here. So I'm going to try to explain what I was trying to do so that we can move forward. But last week I talked about two contexts that we should have when reading the Old Testament. One is theological, one is historical. Theological is, I would put as first primary importance, because primarily this book is God speaking. It's God's word. So even if the human authors don't understand fully what they were saying, it's God who is the main speaker. God is the main prophet. So the theological context is really important as we read all of Scripture, and then a historical context, because God's word was given in time to a certain people at a specific place. So as it relates to reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture, what I said last week was that God has always related to us and to his creation through his Son. God, in his freedom and out of his love, wants to be a God with a people, and therefore has chosen us in his Son. And so I listed several texts here from Colossians, Ephesians, John, Hebrews. There are other texts in the New Testament that speak to this reality that I don't mention here. But just to summarize, before God even created, before Genesis 1, in eternity. Hi, come in. God spoke. You have it up here. Sorry. have a handout, and I'll...
I thought you were giving me all of that.
Oh, well, I'm going to drop all of them. I'm going to put them back here in case anyone else ventures in. I'm talking about the theological context in which we read Amos and all of Scripture. But according to what we read in the New Testament and what we hold to by faith is that before the world was created, God chose us in Him. So He is always related to us through His Son. The world was created by Him. So in Colossians, this is referring to the Son. The world was created by Him, through Him, and for Him, and all things hold together. And then in Ephesians, the emphasis is on God's choosing of us in Him before the foundation of the world, and so on and so forth. So when I read the Old Testament, I am reading the Old Testament in light of this truth that I hold to by faith, that even if the people didn't know that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He still was. And that this plan of God to redeem the world through His Son was never plan B, but always plan A. So that's something that I keep in mind anytime I'm reading the Old Testament. And then some other theological context I give is just the character of God. So the first time that God explains who He is to another person. So He's already revealed His name. He has demonstrated who He is. He is a personal God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's in Exodus 34, after the sinning of the making of the golden calf, in which Moses says, I don't know where to go from here. And God appears to him. And then he proclaims, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. These verses, what God says here about Himself is like a liturgy in the Old Testament or a chorus that is sung over and over. You hear it repeated in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Deuteronomy. And sometimes there's a kind of a shorthand way of saying it. The Lord is compassionate. It's almost as if you know what to say, what comes after the Lord is compassionate. In fact, I said this last week, but you may remember Jonah. The reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he flees. God basically, he's swallowed by fish. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches this message. The Ninevites repent. And then Jonah's really angry. And he tells God, the reason I didn't want to go in the first place is because I knew you were compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Hi, there's a handout right there.
Sorry, I was teaching the 3K.
No, you're good. I'm so glad you're here. So this character of God is never, it's always the same. This is who He is. So last week I talked about sometimes our view of God is almost as if He has a split personality, a Jekyll and a Hyde. Which God am I going to get now? And I'm going to explain how I see this worked out in Amos. But this is another framework, another context that I have in mind as I'm reading Amos. And then finally, last week I said that prophets are primarily, not solely, but primarily preachers of Torah. So if you want to understand what the prophets are saying, go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Especially Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is Moses' preaching of the Torah. He's explaining what does it look like to be lived out. So as I wish we had time. In fact, there's a really good commentary that every little bit in Amos, he's telling which blessing and which curse this is coming from as you read it in Deuteronomy. So to understand the prophets, you need to understand the covenants and the Torah, the law. So I've just pulled a few quotations out. I won't read it all from Deuteronomy 4:6. But what I would like you to walk away with today, and you may come to a different conclusion. This is just my conclusion from reading Scripture, that God has always been, he chose in freedom. He wasn't coerced. There was no natural law that was putting his hands behind his back. In his triune love, he chose to have a people, to be a God with a people. That was his free, loving choice. And as we read in Deuteronomy, he chose to draw the nations to himself through the offspring of one man and one woman, Abraham and Sarah. And so the verses that I pulled out from Deuteronomy 4:6 underscore this. The Lord is a jealous God. He rescued you. The Lord wants to be in relationship with you. If you do reject the Lord, then the Lord will scatter you. But he will not abandon you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant that he made with your ancestors. So that's the theological context. More could be said there. And then the historical context, I won't repeat this because I spent a lot of time on it last week. But as you will see here from 1 Kings and 2 Kings, this tells you what's going on at the time of Amos. The passage from 1 Kings is referring to the first king of Israel. So after Solomon died, his kingdom was split into two, the north with 10 tribes, the south with 2 tribes, Judah. The first king of Israel was a man named Jeroboam the first, or Jeroboam son of Nebat. He set up false altars of worship in Israel, making 2 golden calves. And he said, Israel, here are your gods. Sounds like what happened in Exodus. After him, almost, I think it's like every king in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it says, and this king followed the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He did what Jeroboam, son of Nebat did. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, really set the tone of the rebellion of Israel against Yahweh. Amos comes onto the scene. He was in Judah, a farmer and a rancher, not a prophet, but God calls him to be a prophet and sends him to Israel at the time of Jeroboam the second. And that is 2 Kings 14 on your handout. And then what I've included here at the very end is 2 Kings 17. So just 3 chapters after Jeroboam the second, it says that Assyria captures Samaria, another way to talk about Israel, and deports the people as exiles, as slaves. And then this is a sermonic interpretation as to, that is divinely inspired from the Lord, why this happened. Because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord God. If you on your own read that as you're reading Amos, it's going to really enrich your reading of the book of Amos. So I hope this is helpful. I feel like this is a lot of information. If you were to ask me, what is the main message of the book of Amos? It is found in my reading of Amos in chapter 5, when God says, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. One of my favorite songs. I'm so sad that your husband just left. I should have said this before he left. I don't know if you have heard our choir sing the songs, Seek Him That Maketh the 7 Stars. Seek Him, Seek Him. I love that song. Mm-hmm. I've been listening to it the last 2 weeks before coming to the church because it captures the heart of what God is saying to his people in the book of Amos. So before I go any further, so I'm going to put a pin there. We're going to return to it. But I want to play a movie clip because I think sometimes movies and what's going on in the culture can sometimes provide a bridge as we think about these things. They're never a perfect one-to-one correlation. But this is from The Lord of the Rings. It's one of my favorite scenes. And I'll explain why it makes me think of Amos and what we're going to talk about today and tomorrow.
I suppose suppose you think that was terribly clever.
Come on, Gandalf. Did you see their faces?
There are many magic rings in this world, Bilbo Baggins, and none of them should be used lightly.
It was just a bit of fun. Oh, you're probably right, as usual. You will keep an eye on Frodo, won't you?
Two eyes.
Yes.
As often as I can spare them.
I'm leaving everything to him.
What about this ring of yours? Is that staying too?
Yes, yes. It's in an envelope over there on the mantelpiece. No. Wait, it's... here in my pocket. Isn't that odd?
The ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
My.
Precious. It's been called that before, but not by you.
Ah, my business isn't of yours when I do with my own thing.
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you.
Okay, so here's why this made me think of Amos, and as we talk about the message of Amos today, and then we'll finish it next week. This scene describes Bilbo attracted to this beautiful ring that makes him powerful, invincible. He's living a longer life than hobbits should. He has the energy of youth because of the ring. He can disappear. He can play tricks with it. It has helped him to acquire great wealth. And it has become very precious to him. But as we learn in the movie, based on the books, it is an evil ring. The most evil ring. And sin is like that. It's enticing. It's beautiful. It's precious. But it's destructive. Now, sometimes we think of God as Gandalf is pictured here in the beginning as someone who's just keeping his eyes out. You know, keep your eyes on Frodo. I'll keep two eyes if I can spare them. You know, like God's just watching. But the way that Gandalf is pictured here at the end, I think, is getting a little bit closer to what we see of God in Amos. When Bilbo, because of his attraction to this evil object, it begins to take his friendship with Gandalf and make Gandalf an enemy. And now it's caused him to mistrust Gandalf. He's no longer a friend, but Gandalf wants it for himself. And when he says those words, Gandalf gets very big, a little bit scary, speaks with a deep voice. And he says, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. And then Bilbo is finally able, with Gandalf's help, to let the ring go. Now, it's never a perfect one-to-one correlation to the Bible and Scripture, but I hope that does help in some ways. So as we get to the book of Amos, as I said with the theological context, these are people who God loves. These are his people. So I read Amos from the perspective of, and again, I don't want to reduce God to my understanding of a parent and a child, but these analogies are given in Scripture. Father, son, prodigal son is a picture that is given of God's relationship to humanity. In Hosea, it's between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. in Hosea. But I, like a parent with a child, that parent loves the child, that parent has chosen, you know, wanted that child for himself, herself, and the child rejects the parent, rebels against the parent, and the parent is hurt and angry, but it's personal. It's not like walking into a room and there's a child who's not yours, you don't know, and they do something wrong, you kind of roll your eyes. You might get upset, but there's nothing that upsets you like your own your own child who looks you in the face and, you know, metaphorically or physically, literally spits at you in the face. So I come to Amos, and I have already, with my context, know that these are people that God loves, and it's personal. Now I'm going to see in Amos, and so I don't know if you have your Bibles either physically or on the phone, or I can just read to you, but I'm going to skip around. So hopefully I can underscore my point here. When Amos, by the way, I said this last week, I'll repeat it this week. When Amos, it's very interesting. Amos begins with the words of Amos. It's a unusual way to begin a prophetic book. It's a rare way. And these are words that he saw. Often prophets received a vision. But as soon as you have like verse 1, where it gives an introduction to Amos, verse 2, Amos speaks. His first word that he speaks is the Lord, or Yahweh. This is God's personal name. This is the name that he gave to Moses. Who shall I say who sent me? Tell them I am who I am. This is God's personal name for his people. So the first word that Amos speaks is the Lord. The last words that Amos speaks is the Lord your God has spoken. I believe, I don't have the Hebrew text with me, but I believe it's the Lord your God might come at the end. I'd have to go back and look. But from beginning to end, this is a word from Yahweh to primarily to his people. And it's interesting, the Lord roars. This is, he's angry. It's a lion that is roaring like he's on the prowl. It's not a friendly war. It's a war that causes the shepherds to mourn and the summit, this mountain, to wither. But from here on out, it is God who is speaking. You almost forget Amos is speaking at all, because it is all the Lord says, I. The Lord has spoken. The Lord says, I. Only in this chapter 7, when I mentioned that the priest Amaziah tells Amos to go home, we don't want your words, the land can't endure them. That's like an interruption. Otherwise, God is the true prophet, is what I think we should take notice of when reading Amos, that the Lord is the true prophet. So I started by saying that this is personal to God. And so here's me skipping around trying to demonstrate this. So it's Yahweh who is speaking. And here's just some of his language to the people. I destroyed the Amorite as Israel advanced. I brought you from the land of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. I raised up some of your sons as prophets. In chapter 3, verse 1, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's interesting in 3:1, Amos starts the speaking, listen to this message, and in mid-sentence, God takes over and says, against the entire clan. That's another way to think of it is the entire family of Israel. I brought you from the land of Egypt. I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. So it's personal. He testifies against the house of Jacob, a personal name. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapter 4, it's really sad. So in Deuteronomy, God talks about when the people experience the judgment of God, they are to return to him, repent, return to him. So in chapter 4, I gave you absolutely nothing to eat, yet you did not return to me. I withheld rain, yet you did not return to me. I struck you with mildew and locusts, yet you did not return to me. I sent plagues, yet you did not return to me. I remember when Philip was little and he had one of these tantrums that could not be controlled. I mean, absolutely nothing that you could do. And so we had to stick him in his room and hold the door shut so he would just calm down. And all we wanted was for him to come out and say, I'm sorry. But in his stubbornness, you know, even though we were, even in our judgment, we were wanting repentance as a result. And yet, at that point, he still didn't return to us. It's an image that comes to mind. But you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me. And so in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Israel, prepare to meet your God. This is your God, the God who had done all of this for you, your personal God. And this, the sins that we're about to talk about, it's personal to God. As I mentioned at the beginning, I believe the message of Amos is a call to seek God, to seek him and live. That is the heart of God. God, I think of in the Gospels, what does Jesus say? Knock and you will find, or knock and the door will be open. Seek and you shall find. God wants to be sought, but it's not a God that has played hide and seek with us. You know, it's, I'm going to hide and it's up to you to seek me. The story of Scripture is that God has already done the seeking. He's already sought us. He's calling his people to basically turn around and see that their God is there for them because he is compassionate, gracious. You see how the theological context comes into play. So this is what God is wanting of the people. And then finally, and I'll just mention in chapter 5, verse 14, Amos says, pursue God, good and not evil so that you may live, and the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you. As you have claimed, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. To pursue good is to pursue God, because God is good. So there's no abstract understanding of goodness. You know, this good kind of exists here, and we put definitions on what it is to be good. We can only understand goodness by looking to God. He defines what is to be good. And this good and evil is reminiscent. It's language that is reminiscent of from the garden about Adam and Eve. Don't eat fruit from the tree of good and evil. God wants his people to pursue him, to love him. And then this word, perhaps, there's still the opportunity for the Lord to be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And in another place, God refers to himself as the pride of Jacob. He is to be their pride. So, as I mentioned, he is a personal God who wants the good of the people, and the only way the people will live is if they pursue God, if they experience the love of God and the freedom of God. But they have rebelled. And so what is it that God is so angry about? Why is he in Zion, which is another word for Judah? Why is he like a lion warring from Zion? What is he upset with the people? It's interesting. Maybe we'll return to this in greater depth next week. But it's interesting that the book of Amos begins with judgment on the nations. So he doesn't start with Israel. And I kind of wonder if this is kind of like a sermonic device, maybe, I don't know, where as, the, and so I'm doing some, a little bit of imagination here, but Amos is bringing this word and he's giving judgment against the nations. Perhaps the Israelites are like, oh yeah, my enemies, Moab, Edom, Oh, yeah, God is judging the nations. And then what happens is that at the end, he also judges Judah and Israel alongside the nations. And why this is so impactful is that if we go back to the first five books of the Old Testament, God wanted Israel to be a light for the nations. That was God's plan. Israel was God's plan for the nations. And so he wanted Israel to be a conduit of God's love and grace and mercy for the nations. And the problem is they've become like the nations. And God warned them about this potential in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So God judges Israel and Judah along with the nations. We won't go into each oracle, but the main issue with the nations, that the crimes that they're committing are crimes against humanity. So, well, I'll return to this in a minute, but, you know, one way we could think about the judgment that God is calling against in Amos, the sins, we can think about it in the love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The breaking of these two commandments, if we were to maybe put them in two buckets, but they go hand in hand. The nations are still under the judgment of God the Creator, even though they don't recognize him as Lord, right? But the crimes that God is condemning Israel have to do with war crimes, slavery, stifling their compassion and giving in to anger, breaking treaties of brotherhood. Really interesting to me is in chapter 2, when he speaks to Moab, their crime is that they have desecrated the dead. It's interesting. Their crime is that they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Why would that even matter to God? This isn't like a king of Israel or a king of Judah, but God cares about how they even treat the dead. This deep concern for humanity. So when he gets to Judah, so even though Amos is from Judah, he's gone to Israel, God still has a word for Judah, almost like, if I can use an analogy here, if you have two children and one is the one that's really in trouble, but you want this one to overhear what you're saying, so they're kind of following the same path of the brother or sister, and you want them to pay attention to, Judah has sinned against the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, and there will be prophets to the south. But Amos primarily now is speaking to Israel, and you can see in your Bibles that this oracle is the longest. God has an issue with Israel, going back to these two, really one command, two parts, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. He starts with the breaking of not loving the neighbor, and then he'll go to the breaking of the command of not loving the Lord. First John tells us, you can't love your neighbor if you don't have the love of the Lord. And or to not love your neighbor is not to love the Lord. They really go hand in hand. The concern that God has against with Israel primarily has to do with how the wealthy treat the poor. There is a lot of language, and I'll just stop here and then leave room for a couple of questions. Next week, we'll look at the text in which God has a word for how they oppress the poor. And then he also has a word for this worship of God in which they're going through the rituals. They're going to the high places. They're observing the Sabbath, but they're bringing in with them into their worship this this lifestyle that is a complete rejection of Yahweh and his commands as it relates to their neighbor. So next week, we'll just pick up there with looking at these issues, and then we'll end by looking at the end. What is this final word of judgment? What is this final word of restoration? And how, where is Jesus in all of this? I just said I was going to leave it there, but I do want to say one more thing, if I may. The reason why my subtitle is You Can't Endure His Words Without Jesus is that I believe that God wants us to read Amos not from a seat of judgment, but from a seat of we're sinners too. And yet, because I'm in Christ, I can endure these words because Jesus has already endured the judgment on my behalf. So we can talk more about that next week. Any questions? Thank you for listening. And
this, you know, talking about the Old and the New Testament and the guy of the Old Testament, different than the New Testament. When you really read it, they're the same. You get, but when I read, I'm reading the Psalms now, and David calls down wrath on his enemies. He never, that I can read, says forgive them or try to love them. And it's so different than Jesus' ministry. You know, love your neighbors, the things you're talking about. Mm-hmm. I know it's a little awkward talking about the Psalms, but it was, David's a sinner like us, and it teaches us to call out for what you want, but he never forgives them. That I read and stuff, it's hard to digest that.
That is hard. I don't know if my answer is the right one. I'm going to let my husband correct me because he teaches scripture at Beeson and he has a PhD and I don't. But the way I read it as a Christian is that unrepentant sin has to be judged, or God does judge unrepentant sin. And what he's done with the son Jesus is he has taken what David says about his enemies. Jesus has taken all of it on the cross for those who in faith turn to him. That judgment is now has been paid for in Jesus. But for those who reject Jesus, that calling of punishment that we read about in both the Old and the New Testament, I mean, Revelation is pretty, and First and Second Peter, you know, I think of various texts. What's frightening is for those who don't allow Jesus's, you know, what he did in judgment that he experienced on our behalf, then I believe the Bible teaches that we will, for those who reject what Jesus has done. But that's just the way. What would you say, something differently, or? Because, and
I just think that David is expressing that aspect of God, the aspect of God's wrath. I think he's expressing that in a way that maybe other parts of Scripture don't express as much.
And reading about the wrath of God in places like you just mentioned, now if I understand that Jesus has endured that wrath, that reading, as tough as it is, helps me to see the seriousness of what God endured on our behalf through his son, Jesus Christ. So it helps put a light. I don't
know. It's like if you cut off your clip right when he got big and scary and you just stop.
Right, right.
But we, you know, we get to know the end because we know the rest of the story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good question. It's hard. It's not easy reading the Old Testament.
Of course, David didn't have the knowledge of Jesus. He prophesied about him a lot, but he didn't know that he died for all the sins, and therefore he'll be the judge of that. We don't have to ask God for judgment on our enemies. In fact, we're supposed to love them. And maybe that's why he didn't have that knowledge.
But
it's over and over again. It's just tough to read.
It is tough to read. And next week, if we can read some of the judgment God talks about on his own people, is also, it's very tough to read.
I was also struck when you said Amos went through judging all the nations, finally does Israel. It reminds me of the start of Romans where he says all these sinners, you know, he names them and he goes, but you too, you know, and he goes from that.
That's a really good comment. I had not thought about that. I love that.
Almost like a foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Which happens a lot.
That's right. Well, thanks for, I know we're out of time, but may you go in the peace and the love of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.